Thank you, Chris and Hank. My wife and I went to a homeschooling conference back in whatever it was, and a man named Richard Fugate from Arizona was doing the speaking, and he said, homeschooling is the hardest thing you will ever do. And most of us said, amen. But standing here this morning, I'd say there's something harder. And those of you who have preached the Word of God, it doesn't matter how many times you've preached the Word of God, every time it is very difficult because it's something we can't do by ourselves. And I do appreciate your prayers, those of you who have prayed for me and for yourselves, that we might be able to hear the Word of God. Before I announce our text and our topic, I want to consider the church for a moment with you. And there are many pictures of the church in the Scriptures. One of those pictures is of a temple, a place of worship where the Spirit of God comes and inhabits this temple, the Lord Jesus Christ being its foundation and our head. And so we come together as this temple. It's also pictured as a boot camp, if you will, a place to put on the whole armor of God, to get ready for battle within and without. And we see that pictured at the end of Ephesians, where we're to put on the whole armor of God. It's also an infirmary, where the great physician deals with hearts. He does heart surgery on Christians who need to grow, who've had their eyes on the things of this world and have been attracted by them. It's a place where crushed hearts come to be restored. It's a place where dead hearts come and have them replaced. And so we're going to be looking at a passage where the great physician has to deal with the greatest problem that anyone has ever had. It's tucked in a passage where you wouldn't expect it. If I asked you the question, what is the last epistle in the New Testament? And you wanted to pass that test. You'd put, well, epistles. Well, Pauline epistles are first, general epistles last general epistle is Jude. Jude is the answer. It's not right. Seven more epistles are yet to be written in the book of Revelation. Seven letters to seven churches. We're not going to preach on all seven of those churches. We're going to look at one of them. And that's the first. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, before you read, I want to remind you of some things about the Ephesian church, which is the first church. The book of Ephesians was written to them, and I think we can say it's one of the top three systematic theologies in the New Testament. You could say four, possibly, Romans being one, Hebrews being one, and Galatians being one. And there is an argument that even though Ephesians is shorter than Romans, that it covers more ground. It covers from eternity past, where we elected, to our conversion, where the dead are raised by the Spirit, to Jesus Christ showing to the heavenly principalities his wisdom by the church, to that church's unity, to the family, to the husband, to the wife, to the children, to putting on the whole armor of God. Some of those topics not covered in detail in even the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews. They were astoundingly blessed. If you read Acts chapter 20, the last time he is going to talk to them, he doesn't go into Ephesus, he calls for the elders, they come. He speaks to them in Acts 20 and he says, you know that by the space of 3 years, I have taught you night and day with tears. He was with Corinth a year and a half. He was with Thessalonica 3 weeks. So he's twice as long in Ephesus as he is in Corinth. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul there for 3 years? You definitely want to have the mic on then and the tape rolling. And these Ephesian elders did. They wept. It says they wept sorely, thinking they would never see me. That's what he said. This is the last time you're going to see me. And you would think a church like that, having those blessings, would go on for hundreds of years. And yet this letter comes to them, and let us read. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious word. We ask you, Lord, to teach us and instruct our hearts, just as you instructed the Ephesians. And Lord, help us to hear and to obey, and to be transformed by looking into the face of the Son of God. And we ask you this now for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm always struck at how the Bible says things I would never expect it to say. Here he's given this tremendous commendation to this church, and any church, I hope every church, it can be said of them that these things have happened. I know your works, your labor, your patience. He mentions that twice. I mean, to be patient, you have to go through sufferings and trials, and you continue in them, and you don't turn away. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see why I call this the greatest problem you could ever have? Well, if you don't see it there, let's read on further. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. What did he just say? If you Ephesians do not repent of this great sin of leaving your first love, I'm going to come and you will no longer be a church. The word Ichabod is a word in the Old Testament, meaning basically the Lord is forsaken. And he will write Ichabod over an assembly that does not have him as their first love. They can go through all sorts of work and labor and patience, and yet they've left their first love. And this happens an individual at a time. Now, this is a message to a church, but churches are made up of individuals. We talked about this being an infirmary. You know, the Lord has, in the world, he's allowed us to have barometers and thermometers and blood pressure cuffs and all sorts of things to test and see where we are at. And he has tests in the Word of God for you to check and say, well, have I left my first love? Where am I standing right now? I think all of us can look back to our first days of salvation where we really knew we were safe. We talked in Sunday school about the man who was healed in the book of Acts. He went jumping and leaping and praising God. And I imagine that happened for quite a while. I imagine he retired to telling the story that he was raised up by Peter's voice through the name of Christ. And then of others who were, we talked about the paralytic in Sunday school today. I mean, he was, yes, he could walk around, but the bigger thing that was said to him, your sins are forgiven you. And then we want to talk about his being paralyzed. Well, that's not the big thing. I'm forgiven by Jesus Christ. And we have this fresh love on our hearts. You might think of the history of your courtship with your wife and marriage, and just all the tender thoughts and the things that were said and the things that were done, the sacrifices made, and the honeymoon that I pray you're still on. And if you're not on the honeymoon still, get back on it. get those fresh thoughts, fresh concerns back on your heart for your wife. And the Ephesians somehow had departed. Now let's look at what the Lord says is the solution to this. He says, remember therefore from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Do the first works. Before we go there, let's think a little bit how they get to this point. The Ephesians had Paul. They had 3 years of his teaching. They had later an epistle written to them. How in the world did they get to a place where they'd left their first love? Hold your place here in Revelation. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. And you know there are four grounds here. And let's read what the four grounds. You have you have four different soils, and let's read Christ's interpretation of the four soils. He says, verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, I love this fourth ground. I pray, Lord, make me like this fourth ground that brings forth 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. That's not the ground that bothers me when I read this, though. I don't think I'm yet at ground one or ground two, but many of us are at ground three. When it says in verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And if you know earlier, when those who hear the word, they spring up. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word. How quickly do thorns grow? You go up to a thorn bush and you try to watch the thorns grow, that they don't seem like they're growing. But you come back the next day, the thorns are a little longer and a little longer. And that's what happens in the world. Day by day, moment by moment, we go about our life. Oh, yes, I think about Jesus. I'm concerned about the things of Christ. But the cares of this world begin coming in. It can be wherever you are. Students taking tests. Those at work may be going to lose their job. Children screaming and crying. Wherever you are, that's the place where the thorns can grow. And the cares of this world can come in and choke the world, the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I think that's something of what happened to the Ephesians, that they'd had this great work of God. They were saved out of idolatry. And they had Paul with them for 3 years, constantly exhorting them. They had a book come later on that they could read over and over again, a manual of how to walk with Christ, and their heart began to grow cold. And they began to be thinking about the things of this world more than the things of Christ. Well, you see something of the problem, and it's not pretty. It's personal. It's something we labor with every day. And we find Christ gives the command to do the first works. What in the world could this be? Let's go to Matthew 22. Some would say, well, isn't the first works to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the very passage, he says, repent and do the first works. So he's not talking about repentance. I want you to repent. But you need to go beyond your repentance and do the first works. What about faith? Well, it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 4 that faith is not a work. It's something by which we come to God with empty hands, and we labor by love after that. Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Do the first works. Could it not be the two great commandments that basically said, what do you want to know about the Old Testament? Take it all together, collapse it down, and I have two commandments. It summarizes all of the law and the prophets. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength, and all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. How do you do that? How do you get the grace to do that? Because that's one of the problems the Ephesians had. They'd left their first love. Well, you're going to have to come back to your first love and love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And how do you do that? Well, you need to consider who this is who is speaking. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to turn to a passage to refresh our love for him as we consider who he is and what he has done. Isaiah 53. How are we to rekindle a love that we once had that has grown colder? To love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We don't have, yesterday I was on this device, they call it a zero turning radius lawnmower. It's unbelievable. I'm 60 years old, the first time I ever rode on one. And such power, and the guy teaching me how to use it, he says, rev it up all the way and put the power to it. Well, the engine was just going full force, but I wasn't going anywhere. You got to take the handles and move forward with them. And how are we going to obey the commands of God? We have to have assistance from the Lord Jesus himself, and we do. Look at what he has done. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him, his father, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The world wants us to think about everything but what I just read to you. It wants us to value and esteem and run after everything but the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to go back and do the first works of loving the Lord Jesus. And how are we to do that? There's no better way than looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and considering that your very sins were laid upon him there. Do you see yourself in verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Can you see your life going about doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, as you want to do it, obeying your 10 commands instead of the Lord's? While you were running astray, there was not, Jesus Christ was running to keep the word perfectly. Never sinning in any sin you've ever committed. You think of the sins you've committed in the last week. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points as you were and did not sin, and walked away from that sin in perfect holiness and purity, conquering sin by every stride, loving his Father with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. And when you see him here in verse 6, when it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," your great sin of not loving him was laid upon Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if you look and say, "Well, Lord, am I loving you enough?" You're not. Jesus Christ loved him enough. And you look to him for what he has done and for the strength that he gives to help you to love him. You know, they say that just as the moon is a reflective device, the sun is the moon really can't do anything unless the sun hits it. And if the sun hits it, you can see a beautiful moon. Well, we are just like that moon. We are but reflectors of the glory of Christ. And when that moon is hidden from the sun, is on the backside, you have a dark moon. But when that sun is in the full view of the moon is in the full view of the sun, there's that beautiful full moon, and that's what we are to be. Looking fully in the face of the Son of God and reflecting his glory. The love that he has for us, we reflect back to him. The love that he has for us, we reflect to our neighbors. In fact, I was told this one time that every bit of energy on the face of the earth comes from the sun. I said, "Well, how is that?" Well, blot out the sun and you go to absolute zero, where they tell us in chem labs nothing moves. It's just complete solid. And so as the sun moves and lands upon the earth, it moves the molecules, that moves the electrons, that makes electricity. If you can move those electrons, and everything flows from the sun. In our lives, everything flows from the Son of Righteousness. And if you ever look away from him, it's very cold and it's very dark. And it can happen to saints. William Cooper, who wrote great hymns. The favorite hymn of Charles Spurgeon was, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He wrote that. And that was Spurgeon's favorite hymn. But Spurgeon knew that the man who wrote that labored and labored for assurance of salvation. He labored so hard it almost drove him insane. And at his funeral, some thought, well, he couldn't have been a Christian. He had a pastor for about 16 years by the name of John Newton. One of the reasons he had so much difficulty in the latter part of his life is John went to a different church and William Cooper stayed behind. And so he had about a number of years in his last part of his life where he didn't have the great John Newton as his pastor. And he fell into this darkness. And it was difficult for him to see the light of Christ. But John Newton said regarding his death, and to those who thought he couldn't be a Christian, that this man loved Christ, and his faith was in Christ and not in William Cooper. And you must understand that faith is not in yourself. And if you say, "Well, I don't feel like I love the Lord today," you look at Christ. You trust in him, that his salvation is great enough to pay for your sins that you've committed because you have a lack of love for Christ. Let us turn over to John chapter 15, where our Lord Jesus gives the great physician himself, tells us how we might grow in this love for him. Verse 9 says of John 15, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I always had a problem with this, and I would have a problem today if I don't understand something. My problem was, but Lord, I haven't kept your commandments. Lord, when I look at the commandment, it seems like I fail. It looks like I'm not doing this as Jesus would have done it. And if you've never read the book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, it's one that Fred not only recommends, he teaches often. But in that book, our dear brother who wrote it tells us that God's mercy is so great that when he sees his child seeking to do something, he counts that as the deed done. When he sees us seeking him, he counts us as having found him. When he sees us wanting to love him with all of our heart, he looks at Christ and he sees one who loved him with all of his heart for us. And we go in on Christ's merit. It doesn't mean, well, don't worry about it. It means give yourself to loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when you fail in that, realize that the Lord is merciful and he has forgiven you and he will draw you yet more. The Lord is pleased with any effort. I think of little children. When we were trying to teach them to get the blocks in the box, they couldn't even get them in the box. And we would actually take their hand and drop it in the box for them, and then we'd have a cheering session. You got it in the box. The Lord is just like that. We can't even get the block in the box. And the Lord grabs our hand, and he drops it in there for us, and he says, now you did it. And he has done it for us in Christ. In this very passage, in verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We have love for him because he loved us so much. He's the one who laid down his life for us. When he says, abide in my love, how do you do that? You do that by considering him dying in your place, carrying all of your iniquities, and casting them into the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, your sins have been separated from God, washed in the blood of Christ. If you look at yourself in trying to love the Lord, you won't make it. Am I loving him more? Am I loving him more? You look at the Lord and you find in him your strength. If we go back a few verses, it says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. With him, you can do all things. Let's go back to Revelation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. I asked you about an earlier time in your life when maybe you thought of the Lord more. Maybe it seemed like reading the Bible was more of a delight. When talking to people about Christ, of course you were going to do that. What else are you going to do? Talk about your sins being forgiven. But time passes on, and the thorns grow little by little. And what if you don't have a time in your life where you can't go back and remember that? Where you don't remember where Jesus was your first love? And I would love to think that everyone here has been saved, has been born again by the grace of God. 40 years ago, I was saved in August/September of 1973. I was 20 years old. It's my 40th birthday. I've now been 2/3 of my life has been as a Christian. Remember when it was half, just when I turned 40, half a Christian. That was like a big day. Now more days with Christ than without Christ. And now it's been 2/3. And this is the only day I have to praise him. But over that time, I've had many ups and downs. I've had an oscilloscope type of walk with the Lord. Times where, oh, I do remember. And times where the thorns were great. And I was looking at myself. I was looking at this world. And I do thank the Lord. I can go back and I can remember when the Lord saved me. But if you can't go back, You may be like James Kennedy. When I asked him, well, when were you saved? He said, I don't know. And of course, I'd never heard anybody who didn't know when they were saved. I mean, either you're saved or you're not, right? I was a young Christian. And he said, I was raised in an orphanage, Presbyterian orphanage, and I was taught the catechism, and I always believed what I was being told. And I said, well, Lord, I guess I got a new theological point here. You could be saved and not know when you're saved because you were so young. And I began thinking, James Kennedy said, the scripture said, let the little children come to me. And maybe he heard that as a little child. And so he came and kept staying with Christ. And I met a brother in June who had the exact same testimony, Jonathan Phillips, out there in Santa Teresa, New Mexico. And I'm eating dinner with him. And I said, Jonathan, when were you saved? And he said, I don't know. Where have I heard this before? And he began to tell me his father was a pastor in Paris, Texas, and he heard the gospel as a little child, and he always believed. So, boy, how precious is that? And I hope you can go back and always remember that as a little child, you believed. But I know that my brothers James and Jonathan and myself, we've had times where their memory wasn't as great as it should have been. We got to go back and remember. And if you've not been born again, the solution is the same for the one who has forgotten Christ or has grown cold in Christ or is to be saved. You look at the Lord Jesus and you come to him. You see, I was saved when I heard the verse. I say heard. The Spirit of God was making me understand. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son except the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And I thought I was going to hell, because why would the Father want to reveal himself to me? But the next verse says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's his call to all. If you've labored under the weight of sin, you say, well, I haven't even labored under the weight of sin. You can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I haven't labored under the weight of sin. Will you help me? My wife and I know of a story we read to our children where a preacher came through town, and there was all these people in the hotel, and he says, I want everybody here for a devotion. And they gather them up, and everybody's there. And he said, well, are you sure everybody's here? He said, well, we got this scullery maid. She's out there working in the kitchen. He said, no, get her. Bring her in. If you know what a scullery maid is, that's the one who does the dirty work. You have the maid who fixed the dinner, but the one who actually cuts off the chicken's head, that's the scullery maid. Okay, so the scullery maid comes in, and he shares the gospel. And then he says, I want you to pray two prayers. I want you to pray, Lord, show me myself. And Lord, show me thyself. Well, when he came back through, he's gone for 2 weeks, he comes back through and he says, how's everybody doing? He said, well, we're all doing well except the scullery maid. She's been in bed for 2 weeks. She is like sick unto death. And he goes and talks to her and said, well, what happened? He said, well, I prayed, Lord, show me myself. And she saw her sin so powerfully, it actually put her in bed. And he pressed her, but you need to pray, Lord, show me thyself. And she was converted to Christ. And he knew this because he left that place. He never came back. Some years later, a lady came into his office, beautifully dressed, elegantly, walked in. He said, do I know you? I said, yes, you do. I was that scullery maid that you spoke to about the Lord Jesus. And she could remember that. And if you can't go back and remember whether you were a child and you came to the Lord, and you wrestled with growing through all those years, or God saved you when you were 42, just a individual heathen out in the world, you go back and you remember. And you repent of ever having the Lord not as your first love. Say, Lord, I turn away from that. Lord, give me grace. You give the grace of repentance and you turn and you do the first works. You love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength and your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You remember over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. His love causes our love. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, this is an amazing love story. Because see, when I was saved, I was so ignorant of the Bible, I didn't know Jesus was coming back. 20 years, didn't even know this. And when I found that he was coming back, I was shocked. I said, I can't believe this. Jesus died for me on a cross, and now he's going to come back, and I get to be with him forever. I dabbled in Eastern religions and Nirvana and all this sort of stuff. And Eastern religions, when you die, you just sort of get kind of caught up in the cloud of glory. Whatever, not even glory, just you're out there. You just blend in with the eternal spirit. And I found out that we're actually going to be people in heaven loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, and we're his bride. I mean, this is the greatest love story ever told. And we don't walk in the strength of our own love. We walk in the strength of the love that the Lord has for us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you've lost your first love, sit down on this verse and just meditate on it. It says that you have been justified by faith. You have been pronounced righteous. Your sins have been completely taken away, and the Lord sees you as his son, righteous and holy in him. And you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You feel like you're at war with him? No, you're not. The war was at the cross, and Christ conquered death, and he conquered sin and Satan, and the war is over. Through whom, that through Jesus Christ, whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access is a place of standing, a place to go. We can actually go into the presence of God at any time and say, Lord, my heart's cold. Help me look at you. Help me behold you. Lord, I'm crusted over. Break the fallow ground. You know, you have these great plows. They've got to break up that ground before they can plant the seed. Lord, plow up my heart with your love. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You are coming back, and there will be a day when I won't have this baggage that I'm carrying around, this ball and chain of flesh, that every day when I rise up, I have to take my pulse, and I say, Lord, do I love you first today? And answering that question, Lord, I love you first. I want to walk in your commandments. Give me grace. I cannot do it. He says further here in Romans 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Say, Lord, I just feel a trickle. You say you're pouring it out. I'll tell you what. What if there were no love in your heart whatsoever? Zero. And I'm afraid we have been like that, and we've met people like that. You tell them the glories of Christ, and they're just a deer in headlights. Or they say, don't tell me that anymore. I've had people command me never to speak of them, to them of Christ ever again. And I cheated sometimes. I told them anyway. But what if that was taken away from you? It was gone. There's nothing. Do you know how much one drop of water is compared to nothing? Do you know how much one dram of love is for Christ compared to nothing? That's a lot of love. If you have love for Christ in any measure, yes, it may not be where you want, but God sees it, and God knows how hard that love has been tested. He's taking you through that trial, not to destroy you, not to remove your love, but to fan that into a flame. You remember the smoking flax he will not quench. What's a smoking flax? It's just this little strand of fiber that's smoking. What does he do with that? He doesn't say, you're just smoking. You're not supposed to be burning love for me. It's barely smoldering, barely some heat there. He fans it with his love until it bursts into a flame. That's how tender he is. He does not despise any of his saints who are struggling with sin and with love for him, because the struggle means life. The struggle means there is a concern there, and he sees it. And he loves that individual so much. He says, I don't love you because you love me first. He says, you love me. That very kindle in your heart came because I wrapped my arms around you and I drew you to myself in love. And the reason why you're mourning now is because you don't have what you'll have in heaven. In heaven, you'll have a heart bursting for me so great, it'll be as the sun shining in its strength. Isn't that what Jesus says? We're going to be as the sun shining in its strength, each one of us. And we will have all the love. But now, he is testing our hearts and helping us to grow by day and by trial and by year after year. And we continue. And we look at this passage and we say, Lord, I haven't loved you as I should, but I will remember, I will repent. And Lord, by your grace and your grace only, I will seek to do the first works, to love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and life, and heart and mind, and my neighbor as myself. And when it says here, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, every commentary I've ever read says this could be taken two ways. One, as the love of God that you have that is poured out by the Spirit in your heart for the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. But most of them come down on this end of it and say, no, this is the love that God has for you, himself, that he pours out into your heart. And he shows you that he loves you so much that he not only gave his son for you, but he's kept you in him for now and eternity. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. But Lord, I don't feel that help. What did I say? I haven't left you and I haven't forsaken you. And what are we to walk by? Not feelings, but by faith. Lord, you are right here. You've never left me. My heart seems like it's grown cold, but Lord, you have not left me. Give me grace, Lord, to follow you and not the cares of this world, not the pleasures therein, but to follow the Lord Jesus. If you've never turned to the Lord, today is a good day. It's the only day you have. If you say, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm thinking of a student I had at Zachary High School. Remember her name, won't tell it. And something's happened at Zachary High School. This is a public school, by the way. They'd say something, and the only answer is mention the Lord. They told me I could do it. The lawyer told me I could do that. If they mentioned the Lord first, I can mention the Lord back. Well, she said something. And so I responded, and I urged her to come to Christ, and she said, not yet. She had some things she wanted to do before she turned away from her sin. How dangerous is that? What if God says, okay, I brought my son before you, and you said no. Now, I heard a man one time give his testimony. He said he'd heard the gospel over 4,000 times, and the Lord still saved him. So if you're here as a child who grew up in a Christian home and you still haven't come to the Lord, there's hope. Today you've heard the gospel. Today is a day you can go to Christ. And I've heard people pray foolish prayers. My first prayer I ever prayed was, God, I don't believe you're up there, but if you are, show me your son. Well, what if you cut me off? God, I don't believe you're up there. Boom, that was it, last thing I ever said. And he showed me what it was like for people not to believe. But I had I didn't know if he was there. I simply went, Lord, if you're there, I want to know you. I've heard the same testimony from other Christians over the 40 years, that they just said, Lord, I don't know. Show me yourself. And the Lord answered that prayer. What else are you going to do today? If you've never called on the Lord, why don't you call upon him today? He is true to his word. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you mean it, Lord. What do I have left to look forward to? Well, maybe I'll get married. Maybe I'll have a job. Maybe I'll go to get this honor. What's that? The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die and then comes the judgment. And the judgment is certain, just as sure as we have a day today. We don't know if we get tomorrow, but there's a judgment coming. And the only way we can flee that judgment is by coming to Christ. If you're a Christian and your heart has grown cold, there's a blast furnace. The Lord Jesus' love for you is so great that he gave up his own life in your place for every sin you've ever committed. We sing that song, Full Atonement. Can it be? Could you have saved me from every one of those sins? You know, I hope you didn't live a life like I did, but in 20 years I'd committed so many sins that when I was saved, the Lord didn't remind me of all of them at one time or it crushed me. About a year later, the sin would come up that I'd forgotten I'd committed. Terrible, vile, vicious sin. And the Lord remind me, I forgave you that. So it was like wave after wave of forgiveness. The Lord couldn't do it at all. It'd be like that scullery maid just passed out. Too much sin to think of. But I will say this, the first time I ever went, and when I was converted, I went back to my home church. It happened to be a church that didn't preach the Bible. We didn't bring Bibles to church. On Easter, the pastor preached on the supersonic transport, SST, and I was a lost person. I was trying to get a correlation between that and Easter. That was Easter Day. Maybe the supersonic transport rose off the ground, and Jesus rose off the ground. I was lost. I was just trying to make something out of the sermon. That was the church I went back to. And when I was there, I was in the choir. Always been in the choir, so I was in the choir. And that day, the preacher was preaching like he usually does, not really preaching at all. And God was preaching to me. And he was showing me every one of my sins were laid upon Christ. And tears began flowing down my eyes, and my neck, and onto my robe. And I was getting scared that the guy right of me and left me would ask me what's going on. And I'd be embarrassed. And the guy on the left never looked at me. And the guy on the right never looked at me. And there's 250 people out there, more than there were here, and I would look out there and none of them ever looked at me. And I walked out of that place and I never came back. I went to the First Baptist Church where my sister had gone and said, pray for my brother, he's on drugs. And God saved me and I was baptized there. But that sermon, I'll never forget. God taking this sin that I'd committed, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. And I paid for that. And I could just weep. I said, Lord, what a sermon. And I never want to leave that sermon. And I don't want you to ever leave that sermon for yourself because it's true. And you go through life and people say, why are you so sad? You might say, well, I'm wrestling with sin. Or, why are you so happy? Because Jesus is my Savior. And he died in my place. You know, people say it's hard to witness. It isn't hard to witness. They say, how are you doing? Well, praise God, Jesus rose from the dead. I'm doing great. And you've just witnessed him. They just heard the gospel. And you go on walking with Christ. And one of these days, Fred won't be here, I won't be here, you probably won't be here. Maybe our children won't be here. Christ will come back. And we are today to be looking to him. This is the only day. To look to Christ. It's the only day to grow in him or to come to him that we have. May we do it for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the depths of our heart that there is a great Savior. And he hears and answers prayer. He's alive right now. Lord, we thank you for interceding for us every day of our lives, praying for us, watching over us, feeling everything we are going through, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin in this life, Lord. And we thank you that, Lord, you now see our temptations. Lord, we thank you that we are kept in your love. And Lord, we ask you to give us grace to honor you and to praise you and to bless you. Lord, we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brother Allen, I'm going to ask you a favor of me.